1 Peter 2:18 to 3:7, and I'm calling this study Living for Christ in All of Life. And so there's three specific examples, three specific stations in life that are discussed. But the broader principle is a principle we've already been looking at, specifically the Christian's relation to the governing authorities. But the broader principle here is living for Christ in all of life. So we'll look at some common threads there, and obviously the specific instances Peter brings up. Let me read the passage for us first, and then we will pray. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, that means your mind is set on God, and that's the one you're aiming to please. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Obviously, you should be thinking of Jesus. He is the epitome of that principle. Well, more than a principle. He lived it. We're called to live it. Doing good and suffering and enduring, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps of suffering unjustly. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, so he didn't lie. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Boy, is that a word for us today, and a word for churches and Christians to be living out and sharing and proclaiming and teaching. When you're reviled, does not give us freedom or license to revile in return. When he suffered, Jesus, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Let me just pause there and write a word on the board, two words rather. Entrusting himself. He continued entrusting himself to God. God, I am in your trust no matter what. God, I am trusting in you no matter what. Entrusting himself to God. I am yours, O Lord. Okay. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, still talking about Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, talking about the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In fact, I'll say something about that before we pray quickly. For you were, Christians, church members, believers, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All of that under verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that, interesting, he gives a purpose for everything here, so that even if some do not obey the word, so that's talking about there, that obviously the gospel, right? They haven't believed the gospel. They did not obey the word. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. If I forget, remind me to talk about that tonight. That's important. How our conduct, how our behavior, how our witness plays a role in evangelism. It's in my notes. I shouldn't forget. Pastor John, you remind me? Verse 2. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And brothers and sisters, isn't that what we should be concerned with? What is very precious in God's sight, not what the world will say? Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, Sarah's children, right? If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. We'll say something about that. Little something. Now verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. I believe the idea there is patience and compassion. An understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. I love that phrase there, the grace of life. Talking there about life and glory, the grace of life. There's the inheritance. They are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And that's the end of our passage for tonight. The connection there for the husbands between treating their wives in a Christ-like way and the effectiveness of their prayers. And honestly, probably if they're even praying at all, right? That's the first way your prayers are hindered. That's the red flag of ungodliness. And it will be connected with your relationships centrally for husbands, how we treat our wives. And now, so since the husbands only get one verse here, I believe, or two. Is it two? Yeah, two. We're only going to verse 7. That's what I said, right? Yeah. So the husbands only get one verse here. To balance that out, we are going to look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 that gives a little more detail, gospel detail, to what this command is to the husbands and our Christian duty to our wives. Okay, back up to 2:18. I said that I would say something about verse 24, and then I said that after that I'll pray. So something on verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the crucifixion, right? That's the death of Christ for his people, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now that's talking about sanctification. And the quick point I wanted to make here is, typically we focus on the blessing of justification when we come to the cross. And that's right. We should focus on justification when we come to the cross. But there should be a dual focus. There should be something else that we focus when we come to the cross, our sanctification. He died for our sins on a tree that we ourselves might die to sin in him and live to righteousness in him, in relationship with him, filled by his spirit. This too was accomplished by the cross and the resurrection and ultimately him sending his spirit into our hearts. But there's a connection here between what Christ did on the cross and us being sanctified and living sanctified lives. There's a dual focus when we come to the cross and both of those blessings of salvation. So in other words, we don't want to just focus on our justification, think that we're forgiven, and then mosey on through life without any care for our sanctification, right? No, absolutely, we are justified in Christ, and we are being sanctified in Christ. And you don't want to have focus on sanctification without justification, right? Because that will lead to some sort of work salvation. If you're concerned with practical holiness and sanctification, but you're not grounded in justification and the fact that we're saved by grace through faith alone based on the death of Christ, we'll end up being legalists, right? So we have a dual focus at the cross. Let me pray for us, please, and then we'll go through this passage. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We confess here in person and online, we would not know how to live without it. And Father, we also confess that oftentimes we act like we do know how to live without it. But I pray, Father, that you would give each one of us a renewed thirst for your word, a renewed dependency for your word, a passion for your word to flood our hearts and our minds with your word, that you would transform us by your spirit, by your power. Father, I pray you would sanctify us. I pray that we would trust in Christ alone to mediate our relationship with you. Father, help us in our study this evening. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, since the microphone is right in front of me, I'm going to sit still. For those of you who know me, that's difficult for me. So I'll probably wiggle around and get fidgety. But I think I will make it to the board a few times. Anyway, there's lots of important points in the passage for Christian living. But this idea of entrusting ourselves to God, I wanted to put that out there as foundation. No matter what station we have in life, no matter how much we have or what we lack, no matter if it's a time of intense suffering and trial or wonderful joys and celebration, the heart of faith continues to entrust itself to God. We put ourselves under God's authority and his goodness, trusting in his goodness, trusting in his purposes, trusting in his sovereignty, no matter what. I think for all the other details that we'll talk about, and there are other important things, I think that's where we need to be in our hearts. Each one of us need to get to this place in our hearts. I'm going to entrust myself to God. I am not my own. I am not in charge. I cannot control the future. I cannot even control the moment. And isn't it true that we cannot even control our own thoughts and desires? Right? This is because we're plagued by sin still, the presence of sin, though not slaves to sin. But we entrust ourselves to God. Okay, so living for Christ in all of life. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, servants. Now the Greek word here for servants is for household servant. Household servants. Very similar, contains the word that's very similar to the Greek word for house or household. And it's not the word doulos that's used in other places for slave or bond servant. This is a household servant. So there was slavery in the Roman Empire. That's not the word that's used here. This would be more in line with a household servant today, a maid or a manservant, some kind of servant, indentured servant, perhaps. But anyway, the word is literally household servant. And it's used only four times in the New Testament. That is one of the times. The other one is Luke 16:13, common verse. No servant can serve two masters. Same word there, no servant. Obviously, right, because if I live in Pastor John's house and I'm his household servant, I'm not going to serve him and the guy across the street or the guy across town. No servant can serve two masters. Why? Because you're a servant of one household. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So obviously Jesus using hyperbole in there now. You do not literally, as a household servant, have to hate other masters or other households. But the point Jesus is making is we can either serve God or we could serve money or something else in the world as our master, but not both as our master. Another instance of this word is Acts 10:7. And this is speaking about Cornelius. Cornelius in Caesarea. It says, a devout, God-fearing man. God uses him in his purpose and plan to spread the gospel to the Gentile world. You could see the details in Acts 9:10. But anyway, listen to Acts 10:7. When the angel who spoke to him, Cornelius, had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius calls two of his servants, two of his household servants, two of the servants assigned to his house or in his household, and a soldier, and sends them to Joppa. All right, and the final one is Romans 14:4. Okay, Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It's about Christians not passing judgment on each other in debatable matters, in debatable issues. You are not judge and jury over someone who is not your servant. He is a servant of God. Okay? And so, who are you to pass judgment on the servant, household servant, of another? We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are not masters over one another. We are not Lord to each other. We are all one body. Christ is our head. Christ is Lord over all of us. God is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters. So we do not pass judgment on each other as if we were Lord in debatable matters. And that doesn't contradict a biblical practice of church discipline and maintaining holiness and a faithful witness. It doesn't mean we don't hold each other accountable in biblical ways. But we don't pass judgment on each other over debatable matters. The issue is of, well, he says it there. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, he's in God's hands. She's in God's hands. Okay, so that's servant. It's important that we know what he's referring to there. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So, if the master is good and gentle, we're to be faithful and humbly submissive, just like we were supposed to be for the governing authorities in the previous passage. But if the master is unjust, in that case, you're to be faithful and humbly submissive. Because the question is, what reflects the heart of Christ? Not what does this person deserve or what has this person earned or merited. Whether good and gentle or unjust, what comes from us is respect. Humble submission. Be subject to your masters with all respect. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. Gracious thing. The meekness that would take. This could only come truly from the Holy Spirit. But this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. Mindful of God. So, and I said that earlier when I was reading this. This is a mind set on God. I'm doing this for God. I'm doing this for God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, in our flesh, we want to flee that with haste. Sorrows. Because we live in a culture of comfort. Comfort is our great idol, right? Self. But you could say that in any culture at any time. Self is the great idol. Of course it is. But it manifests differently in different times and places. For us right now, it's comfort. It's comfort. What feels good, what feels comfortable right now. And of course, your feelings determine, this is not true, I'm speaking about the way pop culture believes, your feelings determine truth. Right? If you feel a certain way, that's your truth. Speak your truth. Live your truth. This is true. So everything's about comfort and good feelings. Here, this situation that the servant, some of these servants were in the Roman Empire, enduring sorrows, suffering unjustly. And Peter says, he doesn't say this is a horrible, he says it's a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing. And then verse 20 asks the question, what credit is it if when you sin you're beaten for it, you endure? So he's saying, don't be rebellious and sin against your master, of the household owner, and then you're punished for that. But let this be the case. When you do good and suffer for it, you endure. Do good. Focus on doing good. Same thing he said in the previous passage about our role to the governing authority and in society at large. Focus on doing good. Focus on doing good. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. Now that's just interesting there. Doing good and suffering for it. Think about Jesus' earthly ministry. The good things he does cause hatred against him. One example that always comes to my mind is when he healed the withered hand of the man on the Sabbath. Hated him for it. And the blind man, where they healed the man who had been born blind. And they're so angry, trying to use it against him. And then, of course, the one that put them over the top was the raising of Lazarus. When they saw the raising of Lazarus, they were so threatened and so insecure and just worried at his power and fame. But it was the good things that he did. I think of the prophets of old. They came and did good things, right? They spoke the truth of God. They reminded the people of who they were. They reminded Israel of their covenant duties before God. And they preached good news. They preached a gospel of restoration. They preached repentance. But they, so when they pronounced judgment upon sin, there was always a call to repentance for restoration. But they were rejected because of the good things they were doing. So here you have the servant, when doing good and suffering for it, endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In the sight of God. You see that theme over and over in this passage, well, all through Scripture, as in the sight of God. What's pleasing in God's eyes? What's honorable in God's eyes? Verse 21, and then I'll get some things on the board before we finish off this paragraph, okay? For to this you have been called. To what? Everything he's just been saying, right? Suffering for doing good and enduring it for the Lord's sake. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. I mean, the pattern of discipleship is blatantly clear in this passage. It's a great passage for mapping out discipleship based on Christ's work. Based on Christ's work. That's why that classic phrase that Jesus says, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. So it's a picture of discipleship that's patterned after his death for us. He left an example that we might follow in his steps. Specifically, what is he talking about here? Suffering, enduring that suffering and trusting himself to God, and not returning evil for evil. As Christians, we do not return evil for evil. We do not reflect the world's darkness back upon the world. Does that make sense, right? Because we're supposed to be a light in the darkness. But if we become like the world, or angry like the world, and divisive like the world, and hate like the world, and slanderous like the world, and ignore truth and hate and despise truth like the world, what good are we? So we're not called to reflect the world's darkness back upon itself. We just blend into the darkness and have no witness for Christ. We're to be a light in the darkness. We're to be a unique presence in the world. The presence of Christ in us that's transforming us to reflect the character of Christ in a world that does not reflect the character of Christ at all. So obedience, honor, and reflection. Obedience, honor, and reflection. Trying to just put some specific concepts on what it means to be mindful of God, what it means to entrust ourselves to God, obedience, honor, and then pop quiz, what was the last one? Hey, that's pretty good. Reflection. We should have a heart set on obeying God. Obeying God because it's God. Right? Obeying God for the sake of obedience. Obedience is a good thing. Ultimately, all of this is ultimately for the glory of God, but what this looks like, obedience, that's what it means to be mindful of God, or how do I obey God? What does God want me to do? And then honor God. What brings honor to God? What will cultivate worship for God in me and those around me? What honors God? And what is a reflection of Christ? What is a reflection of Christ? All of those are related, right? They all are mutually contextualizing. They help define each other, in other words. So we're to have a heart and a mind set on obedience to God, obedience to his will as revealed in Scripture. We're to have a heart that says, I want to honor God. I want to honor God. I'm not going to live constantly trying to please everybody else or fit into this box of what the world wants me to be or how the world wants me to think or what the world wants me to say. I want to honor God no matter what they're saying or doing around me. It's not easy, is it? It's impossible apart from the Spirit. And very, 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 very difficult if we isolate ourselves from the local body of Christ. Obedience, heart that wants to honor God, and then a reflection of Christ, a reflection of Christ. Now, if we don't know what Christ looks like, or if we're not constantly gazing at Christ, how will we be able to reflect him? We won't. So this idea of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, growing in the gospel, seeing Christ by faith, and being transformed by him, that I might be a reflection of him in this dark and dying world. So, obedience, honor, and reflection. Now, Peter, This is one of my favorite passages that's coming up. From, well, we're almost there. 24 and 25. We're not there yet. I thought we were, but we still have to do 20, 22 and 23, I believe. 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Okay, so he was reviled. He did not reflect the darkness of the world back to the world and return reviling with reviling. He was reviled. He was slandered. He was mocked. He didn't return the same thing. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not threaten to hurt or harm those who caused him to suffer. Now, if you want to zoom out and look at the big picture, of course, that threat of divine judgment has hovered over sinners since the very first sin. But for what he was doing in his earthly ministry and giving his life for his people to save them, when he was suffering those things, he did not threaten or curse those whose hands were causing him to suffer. But he continued. Now here's the opposite of threatening and reviling and sinning and lying. The opposite of that is continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so you do see that bigger picture here. There is a judgment against sin, against sinners. It is real. It is holy and good and righteous. But that's not what Jesus was doing when he was giving his life over. There's a day when that's coming. But that was the day of salvation. And today is the day of salvation. So that judgment hovers over sinners, but it's not yet fallen down upon them. There is a day of repentance. There is a day of grace, a day of salvation that should be taken full advantage of through faith in Christ. But he is trusting God's judgment. He knows God is going to prove righteous and just, and he is going to bring sins against sinners at the appropriate time. But that's the larger point here, and we need to have that same attitude. God is going to bring judgment. And since I am not God, I am not the one to bring judgment, I am to be a reflection of Christ, who when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, here's that passage. It's one of my favorite passages, verse 24 and 25. But it is interesting to me that where it's located in this command to servants, household servants, to be subject to their masters. And since that would be a difficult command to hear for them, as most commands of God are, because it confounds human wisdom, reveals our unholiness and our proclivity to not obey God. That's natural, right? So what true obedience looks like comes to us. It doesn't always sit right at first. But in the middle of fleshing this out, the reasons and the purpose and what Jesus is the example, he takes the time to give us two wonderful verses about the death of Christ and how the death of Christ has transformed our hearts and lives that we might live for God. And I think the point is, apart from truly being transformed by the Spirit of God, there's no way we'll want to obey this command. No way. We'll get the reasoning here. But here's what he says. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Did he have sins to die for? Did he have sins to come under judgment for? Did he have sins to suffer for? No. It was our sins. So you have the picture of God doing something for us, doing the ultimate thing for us, suffering unjustly, suffering for things he didn't do, receiving the penalty for crimes he did not commit. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Die to sin and live to righteousness. And so if you're household servant hearing this, that's how we're to think of ourselves. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. I want to sin. I really want to sin against this guy for how he's treating me. If it happens to be one of the unjust masters, not one of the good and gentle ones. But my calling, and because of the death of Christ, is this: live to righteousness. Live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. Healed of sin's power, sin's enslaving power, and sin's guilt also. But the context here is you've been healed from the disease of sin. It's an illustration, right? It's a metaphor. The disease of sin, the terminal disease of sin. You've been healed. It's not your master anymore. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we have a master that transcends any earthly authority, governing authorities, local authorities, household authorities, job authorities. We have a shepherd and overseer of our soul. And so we know safe and secure in his hands no matter what. Safe and secure in his hands no matter what. So, difficult word to hear. If you today have a boss who is unjust, or a supervisor or somebody that's unjust, or maybe the company as a whole is unjust or unrighteous, you've got to trust, if you want that to be changed, you pray, you look for open doors, you seek God's wisdom, you pray for God's wisdom, you study the word, you ask wise Christian men and women, pastors, for counsel to help guide you through that, but all the while trusting in God's providence to make the changes. The Christian thing to do is not to exalt ourselves as God over the situation and start grabbing hold of it and trying to change things as if we were God. We pursue change. We pursue change, but there's a right way and there's a wrong way to do it. And as we're entrusting ourselves to God and praying for change, praying for wisdom, our focus and our goal is to be respectful. Respectful. That's the word he used in verse 18. Serve with respect. Serve with respect. If you're on a team, maybe it could be a coach. Maybe it could be a teacher. The principle here, you extend it out to those in authority over you. All right? Because anyone in authority over you is going to be just like you. They're plagued with sin. Right? And they might be plagued with sin, but not saved by grace and not filled with the Spirit. And so, difficult situations. I've been through them. You've been through them in different ways. These people are going through them in ways differently than us. So, all right. If you have a question that's been burning, or an insight that's been burning that you could summarize and get concise, because remember, we're live here. Let's pause here for any questions or something that popped out. Pastor John, you took your mask down a little bit. Does that mean you're going to say something?
Not necessarily, but I will, since you introduced
Since me. I put you on the spot awkwardly on a live stream, right?
No, that's fine. So entrusting himself, and then we see in your last thing, reflection there, to be a reflection of Christ. That's where Peter goes in 24 and 25. He shows us what Christ did, and he's about to show us an example of what a wife in a difficult marriage can do to reflect Christ.
Yeah.
In that, so I like that word reflection. Peter shows how we can reflect what Christ does here in these verses that you like. But I think in why they're there. He entrusted himself, and that entrusting of himself to God is what brings about our redemption. And when we entrust ourselves, God uses us, let's say, in the cause of redemption. We don't redeem people, but our example, they'll be one without a word. So I think redemption is a strong theme through this.
Yeah, that's a good point you just said there. I listened to a sermon, I forget if it was early this week or late last week, on bearing fruit, and the central point that was brought out is that all of our fruit bearing in the kingdom is, in one way or another, it's joining God in his work. It's joining God in his work of saving his people, his work of redemption. And anything else about fruit bearing all feeds into that one great work that God is doing in his church through Christ. Yeah, thank you for reiterating this point about reflection. It makes me think of something I was trying to preach on Sunday in the possibly the longest sermon in the history of Harford County. Definitely my longest sermon ever. I'm cooped up and quarantined. I'm not going to throw together a little 37-minute sermonette. But this idea of God's purpose in creating man in his image, that's not a random thing that God did. That's his purpose, to create a people for himself, a people holy like he is holy, that would reflect his character. And as we've not totally lost that image of God, otherwise we wouldn't be human, but it's been marred and scarred, mangled. It's been corrupted. You can come up with different metaphors for it. But in Christ, it's being restored. And as we reflect Christ, we're reflecting the heart of God, the character of God. And of course, that will be brought to its consummation in the age to come. All right. Anybody else?
I was just fitting in with reading Matthew this week. As part of that spiritual challenge 2020, parked myself yesterday on Matthew 5 a little bit and moved on today, but it all fits in, with someone give, smack from my cheek and give them the other.
Yeah. All those moral commands, all those imperatives, is another way of saying this is how you reflect the character of God. This is how you reflect Christ in the world. Yep. And boy, it's been convicting for me reading that Sermon on the Mount. There's a reason it's not the most famous passage. We have our classic passages, John 3:16, Psalm 23. But in terms of three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that may be the most famous, cherished, most important sermon ever. But yeah, it's been convicting. And that's the theme all through Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven brought to earth, ultimately it'll be brought to consummation. And so as citizens who've been saved out of darkness and brought into this kingdom of heaven, what does it mean to live as citizens of that kingdom? Well, we're reflectors of God. We're reflectors of our King, of his image, of his character. All right, let's press on so we can see what else he's saying to wives and to husbands. Now, for wives, we're going to see the central importance of witness, of Christian witness. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Parallel to what he said to all of us about the governing authorities, parallel to what he said to servants, masters, in the household, wives, be subject to your husbands, humbly submissive, so that even if some do not obey the word, right? They've not obeyed the word. They've not believed the gospel. They've not been saved. But, so lost, right? So if your husband is lost, you be subject, be humbly submissive to them. Here's what it says, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That's the thing I asked you to remind me to talk about. So I will. I will. The role of our Christian example. So basically, what's the role of holy living in outreach and evangelism? It's important to understand that because you have to keep it in context of all the Bible teaches about conversion, right? And so let me just write a couple things on the board here.
I'll leave that word up there since you really liked it. I think the popular idea
is that people will see our behavior and be converted or be convinced to believe in the gospel. There's a common saying, and it's equally commonly despised by many people too. Preach the gospel and use what if necessary? Use words if necessary. So let your life preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Well, no, it's always necessary to use words, either written or spoken. For the gospel is a message. It contains truth, actual truth, historical truth about Christ and who he is and what he did and who God is and who man is and what sin is and what reconciliation is. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the call to repentance and faith. All of these things need words. Our life can be a reflection of Christ. That's a reflection of holiness. How does that function in our evangelism? It functions as law, not gospel. The law of God, the moral imperatives of God, can stir us up to the reality of sin. That's what the law is for, to show us God's character and therefore to show us our sinful character. It exposes sin. It shows us our sin, and the Spirit uses that to bring us under the conviction of sin, but that doesn't save us. Law, apart from gospel, will only bring us to despair because it shows us our guilt. But the law does not provide a way of salvation. The gospel provides a way of salvation. And so we've got to keep this in context. Our Christian witness is important. Holy living is important in evangelism. But it's not the whole picture of evangelism. Even the word evangelism, preaching the gospel. So the wife here, as a show of godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness, that can bring the husband under conviction of sin and help to show him his need for the gospel. But we don't want to limit God's providence in when and exactly how. You know, he changes a heart. The Spirit is like the wind. We see its effects, but we can't map it out or predict it or fully trace it out or fully understand it. But we do know what's normative, and we do know what Scripture teaches, that the gospel is the power of salvation. Anyway, sorry for getting fired up about that, but it's a common misunderstanding, and one of the things it plays into is it can encourage us to feel like we don't have to share our faith. Like we don't have to share the gospel. Like people don't need the gospel. They can just come and meet us and we'll set a good example and hopefully they like it here enough where they just decide one day that they want to be Christian, they like our church, they want to join our church. No, they must be born again, and the gospel is the only way people can get born again. So we must live holy and godly lives. First of all, because it honors God, it's obedience to God, it reflects Christ. That's virtuous in and of itself. But in terms of how that relates to evangelism, even in our own household, which is the context here, it functions as law. It doesn't function as gospel. But I'm really beating this horse. So it can bring under the conviction of sin, yes, absolutely, because it displays holiness and by contrast exposes sinfulness and guilt. It can show need for the gospel, but only the gospel can save. Is that clear? Is that good? Wave at me if that was okay. And it can be powerful. So if I went through all that and somehow somebody on the live stream is saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter how I live then because just the gospels. That's not what I said at all. It can be powerful. It can be powerful. The law of God must be taught and preached and exemplified in our lives to bring under conviction. and but it's not the gospel. So you probably know how I feel about the phrase "preach the gospel, use words if necessary."
Boo.
Yeah. Boo, hiss. The theological term is hogwash. Okay, hogwash.
There's no evidence really that Francis of Assisi said it.
Oh, is he supposed to be the one that
said it? Attributed to him, but okay. I've heard others say. So just be careful when we attribute things.
Yeah.
He shouldn't be known by that.
Yeah, I didn't know it was attributed to him. And you know, think of the other aspect. Can you imagine if a gospel proclamation was rooted in and dependent upon our example in life? God help the world. God help the world. No, it's a message. It needs to be communicated with words. And Pastor John and I love preaching, and that's central to our calling and our duty. But we're not the ones who came up with the idea of preaching. God instituted preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God as the normative means for saving sinners and sanctifying saints. God put that in place in his wisdom, not us. And we didn't decide that we would be called to be pastors. No, that's God doing that. And so we don't hype these things up just so we have a job. No, we have a job because God has hyped these things up. And in his mercy and sovereign grace, he so chose to just put us in these roles. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it, certainly. And we'll never measure up to the weight of it. But God is merciful, and it's through his gospel preached through his church, the body of Christ, through which God brings sinners into eternal relationship with him. Okay, well, this was supposed to be about wives being subject to their own husbands. But anyway, that's a big deal. If we can get that and the role of our witness, the role of our example and witness, I think we'll go a long way. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, do not let your adorning be external. It's not saying to be negligent on your health or appearance, but it's not to become an idol. That's not what you're supposed to stand out for. The thing that you should really stand out for is godliness. Godliness. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The beauty of godliness that starts in the heart and manifests in attitude and words and behaviors. Now that, in a world of darkness, that will be a light. That will be a light. And the context here is for wives, but that's not true just for wives. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Right? This is how they were beautiful. This is how they shined. This is how they were radiant and glorious. By submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you are her children. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Trusting God, not living in the fear of man. Entrusting yourself to God and living to be a reflection of Christ no matter what. Because you know that that's one of the things God works through. It honors God. So let's say something about husbands here. Likewise, husbands, verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. I believe that's referring there to physical stature and strength. Not a lesser being, just generally speaking, weaker. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so two things come to the forefront. There is male headship in the marriage, the leadership aspect. but there is equality. We're to honor them as equals in Christ, since they are co-heirs, co-heirs with you of the grace of life. You are not more an heir. You're not more a child of God. You're not greater than them in Christ. Level ground at the cross. That's one thing the husband needs to always remember. And that does not contradict his role and his duty and his calling as being a leader in the household. Right, those, it's both of those. You're the leader, but you're equal in Christ. You're co-heirs. And here's what kind of leader you're supposed to be. Understanding, showing honor. Understanding. If you're always losing your temper, that's not understanding. If you're doing silent treatment for days on end just to get back at her, that's not understanding. If you think leadership is just you make the decision and everybody else gets in line, nobody else has a say, and this is an authoritarian that's not understanding. So leadership does not mean you go out and you figure out what leadership looks like, learn from the world what leadership looks like, and you figure this off. No, you be a godly leader. You be like Christ, gentle, compassionate, understanding, supportive. Now, what did I say? Ephesians 5. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. You think of Christ's relationship to the church. Ephesians 5:25. Christ is head over the church as Lord and Master, and Christ is one with the church as brother and best friend, as husband. Both of those things, head over and one with. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Let's just stop right there, just because we're short on time. And this is the one, we don't have time to expound the whole passage. Husband is called to love his wife, explicitly stated, modeled on the greatest act of love that has ever been done on the planet. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died and loved the church for their sake. Husbands, you love your wife for her sake, on her behalf, to bless her, to build her up, to honor her. And that will help to make her beautiful. And then that's one of the central applications, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ loved the church in a way that made the church beautiful and honored the church. He's head over, but he's one with. And all that he does for his church, he does to bless the church, not harm the church. That needs to be the heart of a husband. That needs to be the heart of a husband. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, we might be rejected in the world like Christ. We might suffer in the world like Christ. But we know that one day you will bring vindication and exalt us to glory with Christ. I pray simply that we would live to obey you, live to honor you, live to reflect Christ in all of life, no matter what happens. Father, I pray we would entrust ourselves to you and be mindful of you in how we seek out wisdom and seek how to live in this world that's under a curse of sin and death. Father, we pray we'd not reflect the world's darkness back upon it, but that we would reflect the light of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.